out here in just a minute, but no, I'm just kidding you. But hey, today's our day. We get to look back. You get to look back and see the fruit of your labors, of everything that you put into these men's lives and everybody else that's here today too. And it's going to be a special time. And obviously, as always, we have some surprises for you. So Logan, you got 30 minutes, buddy, to show us what you got.
Sounds good. All right, well, I'll open us up in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day, and just thank you for the opportunity to get to show what you've been doing in my life, and just for all the people here at this church. It means so much to me to get to be able to do something like this. Lord, just give me the words to say, and just pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to be talking about Caleb from the Old Testament. So if you all want to turn back with me to Numbers chapter 13. And as you're turning there, let me just set the scene of kind of context, what's going on in this passage. And so in the Old Testament, Israel was in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And this event in Numbers 13 takes place shortly after that, when Moses, the man of God, leads Israel through outside of Egypt, out of slavery, all through God performing miracles and delivering them out of the hands of Egyptians. And so God delivers them through the Red Sea and gives them the law. And then ultimately, everything's setting up to Israel being ready to enter into the promised land, the land that was promised to them for generations that Israel had been looking forward to, a land known for its fruitfulness, a land known for its beauty. And they are getting ready to enter this land. And God wants to send some spies into the land to kind of seek out the land and see what it's about, see what's in it, see if it's like the land that Israel really wants to like settle in. And so we'll pick it up here in verse, and among these 12 spies, Caleb was one of them. And we'll pick it up here in Numbers chapter 13, verse 17. And it says, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes." So Caleb and 11 others were given a charge by Moses, the man of God. They were given the same charge that we're given as Christians, to go into an unknown land and search for the fruit of the land. And that's ultimately what God wanted them to do. But let's take a look at and see, what is it that Caleb did to be counted reliable by the leaders of Israel, to be in that position where he was trusted by Moses to say, just go out into this unknown land, don't know what you're going to see there, but I want you to bring of the fruit of the land. So what can we do as Christians to be considered reliable, to where God trusts us with sending us out to bear fruit? And fruit, for those of you who don't know, is a picture of the lives that we invest in, people getting saved. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." So in order to get to that point where you're trusted by leadership, that starts with an investment. You have to invest in the things of God yourself. You have to invest and give attendance to reading, to your Bible. Do you give attendance to learning your Bible? Give attendance to exhortation. Exhortation is the act of trying to persuade someone to do something. So giving attendance to the things in the Bible that will motivate you to bear fruit, that's what you're supposed to be doing spiritually. Whatever's going to motivate you in the Bible to act as you should as a Christian. And then it says to give attendance to doctrine. Understand why you believe what you believe. So then the day that you step into an unknown land that might be full of giants, you can stand strong on what you believe in. Psalms chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 says, "Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Do you meditate on the word of God? Caleb took a lot of these concepts to heart and established that foundation of investing in the things of God so that when the time came when Israel had been delivered out of the promised land or was being ready to go into the promised land, that God trusted Caleb to be the guy, one of the only 12 guys to represent a nation of an estimated 2.5 to 3 million people at the time. So what's the result of making an investment in the word of God and the things of God? Ephesians 4, verse 13 says, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." When you establish yourself in the things of God, you'll eventually develop a consistency about you, a steadiness that you won't shy away when things get hard, and you won't shy away in the sight of battle. The leaders weren't worried about Caleb crumbling when things got hard. Then the last thing that the leaders are looking for, the characteristics that leadership wants to understand about somebody is, are they willing to go? A willingness to walk in a tough situation takes faith. And God's looking for people who are willing to raise their hand, even when the odds might be stacked against them, even when they might not understand what they're going to be facing when they're going into an unknown land. And they understand that God is bigger than anything that might stand in front of them. And the other thing about faith and a willingness to go is faith looks backwards to what God has already done. Caleb was part of the generation where they saw in Egypt God delivering them, bringing the plagues out to the Egyptians, bringing them, parting the Red Sea, bringing them through that. Caleb saw the miracles that God was doing with Israel, and that gave him the faith to understand that God delivered them then, so then he can continue to deliver them through that and into the promised land. So the next thing I want to look at is there were 11 other spies that went into the promised land that fit all the same criteria that we just went over of a nation of 2.5 to 3 million people. There was a total of 12 people that God trusted. And so they all fit the same criteria that Caleb did. But what set Caleb apart? What made Caleb different than the other spies? So we'll read in Numbers chapter 13, pick it up in verse 26. And it says, "And when they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of Israel, the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land, and they told him and said, 'We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong in that that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, and by the coast of Jordan.' And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.'" So in this passage right here, you see two different perspectives. So there's, what's the difference between these two perspectives? The other spies that went with Caleb into the land, they were so focused on the giants in the land. They didn't believe that God was big enough to overcome the giants, the spiritual battles ahead of them. Whereas Caleb, on the other hand, his focus was on the fruit of the land. He saw that the land was good and what God had for them in store in the land, that he was willing to look past and understand that God would fight the battles for them and would be able to overtake the giants. It's a picture of our spiritual battles in our own personal lives. So what are the giants that you might have in your life that that might distract you from being able to see the fruit of the land? Is it bitterness? Is it fear, temptations, anxiety, self-doubt, lack of faith? All of that is irrelevant when you have the faith of God and you have God on your side, because God is bigger to overcome those things. And that's the perspective that Caleb had, where these other spies lacked. And when you look into the world, the unknown land, do you see the giants in the land, or do you see the fruit of the land? Another interesting thing is in Numbers chapter 13, Caleb is the only one listed for believing that God could deliver them into the promised land. But when you read in chapter 14, you'll see that Joshua stands with him. Is your faith contagious? Does your faith encourage others to take a stand for God? God makes a promise to Moses because of Israel's lack of faith that God could deliver them. He makes a promise to Moses that because Israel had seen God's glory and God's miracles and yet doubted that he could deliver them into the promised land, that none of that entire generation that refused to go into the promised land would get to see the promised land besides Caleb and Joshua. And that just begs a question for us on a personal level. Will you let the spiritual battles in your life prevent you from filling what God has in store for you? And because of this, Israel spends the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness, whining and complaining about how horrible the wilderness was, the wilderness that they put themselves into, a picture of a Christian out of fellowship, wasting away the years, not having any sort of spiritual growth. Years where they could have been taking over the promised land, all because they didn't think that God was big enough to overcome their spiritual battles. So if you all want to turn with me to Joshua chapter 14. So Israel is wandering for 40 years because of their lack of understanding and believing that God could take them through and deliver them into the land because of the giants. And so in Joshua chapter 14, this is 40 years later, after God had finally brought them into the land. That entire generation had died out besides Joshua and Caleb, the only two who stood and had the faith in God. And then we'll pick it up in verse 7 here. But this is now Caleb coming to Joshua and reminding him of the promise that God gave him of this land that God had set aside for Caleb, of the inheritance that he had for him because of Caleb's faith in God back in Numbers. And so in verse 7, it says, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he had said, since these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. So Caleb waited faithfully, 40 years plus 5 years, went entered into the promised land to get to this point where he's ready to claim the inheritance that God set for him. And the thing that's really interesting to me is when you look at this passage and compare it to what we read in Numbers, Caleb's perspective has not changed at all. He has the exact same perspective then as he did now. Meanwhile, Israel, on the other hand, the whole time they were in the wilderness, they were whining and complaining and upset with God at every opportunity they could be. And so it just raises the question for us, how can you and I as Christians ensure that we won't burn out in a world full of trials and a world full of uncertainty? How can we be like Caleb and stay stable through those 45 years and not let our faith be any less than it was before those trials and tribulations? I've seen way too often just people burning out, getting saved and giving a good 2 or 3 years and then burning out. So what did Caleb do to keep that perspective and not let his faith be changed? Well, the first thing, ultimately what Caleb did is that he kept his mind on the things which are eternal. That's the fruit which we looked at in Numbers chapter 13. Caleb, the reason he wanted to go into the land is because he saw what was in the land. He saw the fruit of the land. And the pictures of souls of men, as we looked at earlier. And then the other thing that Caleb kept his mind on was the inheritance that God has had for him. And that's the same thing for us. How do we not burn out as Christians? Keeping our mind on things that are eternal, having an understanding that the things in this earth are temporal, and that ultimately what matters at the end of the day is the fruit, the souls of men being saved, and understanding that one day we're going to get to be spending eternity with the Lord in heaven. Colossians 3 verse 2 says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And for Caleb, in his time in the wilderness, for his perspective, it was just a light affliction in comparison to what he knew was waiting for him at the end of at the end of that time in the wilderness. And same thing for us. Everything we go through, all the spiritual battles, all the sufferings that we might face out in the world, the persecution, is just a light affliction in comparison to what we have ahead of us coming. And a really cool perspective of that in the New Testament is, so in Acts chapter 14, Paul is preaching and they end up stoning him almost to like the point of death. And during this time, Paul, like for a moment, he was caught up to the third heaven. So he got a glimpse of what heaven was like in that moment. And you would think after someone's been stoned, you'd think they'd want to like ease up a little bit so that wouldn't happen to them again. I know I would. But the thing that Paul did is he, after getting just a tiny glimpse of what heaven was like, he became even more like aggressive, almost in the sense of like almost trying to get himself killed. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, it says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Whatever we're going through is nothing compared to what's waiting for us at the end of the line in heaven. So if that's our perspective going into just our everyday of life, going into work, and you're not going to be worried about, oh, is my coworker going to make fun of me for having a perspective of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, that's not going to matter when you keep eternity in mind and what God has in store for us at the end of the day. For Caleb, the wilderness was just temporal. He knew what was at the end of the line. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Caleb had his eyes set on the prize. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." And that's how we need to approach the world, is we might not like all of the persecutions, the hate that we might receive as Christians for our stance on the Bible, for our stance with God. But at the end of the day, we can be content with that because we have the peace of God inside of us that can take us through those hard times, knowing that God has something better for us in store at the end of the day. And the second way that Caleb made it through the wilderness and that he didn't burn out is in Joshua chapter 14, verse 9, the verse we read, it mentions that he wholly followed the Lord. So what does it mean to wholly follow the Lord? So many times when people get saved, they'll be doing great, but they're still hanging on to something that they was with them before from when they were unsaved. They might be hanging on to like a little bit of the world, and that's going to ultimately prevent them from ever growing, ever making it into what God has in store for you. If you all want to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We'll pick it up in verse 18. And it says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these things have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich." So that passage right there is a prime example of someone who's not willing to wholly follow the world or the Lord. There's one thing that he's still hanging on to, his riches, and that's ultimately what prevents him from being able to have a walk with God. What are the things in your life that you're still hanging on to that's going to prevent you from having a walk with God? What's preventing you from wholly following the Lord? Just compare that man that passage we just read to, there's the man in Luke chapter 5, where Christ simply says in verse 27, "Follow me." And then verse 28, it says, "And he left all, rose up, and followed him." That's what wholly following the Lord is. If that man in Luke chapter 18 who trusted in riches had the perspective of keeping his mind on what God has in store for us in eternity and in heaven, he would understand that the riches that he had in this earth were nothing in comparison to the treasures which were laid up for him in heaven. People are so focused on what they have in the moment that they're not willing to put in that investment of the long term of understanding that God has something so much better for them in store. So that's how you prevent yourself from burning out as a Christian. by one, keeping your focus on the things which are eternal, and two, by wholly following the Lord. So the way this story ends is very cool, and we'll read in Joshua chapter 14, verse 11, continuing on from what we read before. And it says, "As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." And Joshua blessed him and gave Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. So Caleb, at age 85, says that he was just as strong in this day as he was at age 40 when the Lord first sent him as a spy. And from like a human standpoint, all the odds were stacked against him. He was 85 years old. But his strength was just as strong that day as it was when he was a young man. And it says that the cities were great and fenced that he was going to go in. And at age 85, he had such a faith in God that he had no doubt in his mind whatsoever that he would be able to overtake the land, and that his perspective was that the cities were great and fenced, and if so be, the Lord will be with me. Where will you allow your faith to take you? Because that's ultimately the limiting factor. God's infinite, God's eternal, so the ultimate limiting factor on how far your faith can take you is dependent on you and your level and depth of faith. And investing in the things of God, focusing on that which is eternal, and never let the size of the giants in front of you deter you and let you forget that the power of God is bigger than all those things. So that's all I get.
Give that to the next guy. Good job, buddy. Praise the Lord. Well, ushers, come on forward. We're going to take up our offering at this point in time. I say this every week. If you're somebody that is visiting us today, we don't expect you to put anything in our offering. We're just really glad that you're here. You're going to find out very quickly this church is not about money, but it's about helping you build a better relationship with the Word of God, or helping you with your marriage, your individual life, your children, whatever the case. We're here for you. And we're just really glad that you're here today. So please just sit back and enjoy it. I know it's a little different today, but I think you're going to enjoy what God has done through the people of this church and the people's lives. So you give unto God as God has blessed you. And we got a special for you here from the Old Path Boys. And then we'll get into our next preacher. Let's pray. Father, pray you'll take this offering and use it for the honor and glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessings you bestow upon this church and all that you've given us. We love you, and we ask now, Father, that you'll just take it and use it for the honor and glory for the ministry here as we reach other people and train them and teach them to be everything that God wants them to be. Thank you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. You give us, God bless you. Oh, am I singing? Cool. Prison, key of G. G, okay.
He'll give you the key.
Guys, all three of them can teach and preach the Bible too, so praise the Lord. Well, our next speaker, Logan Oren, come on up here. And this is an interesting, you know, in our church here, we have all kinds of outreach ministries. And for years and years and years and years and years, I've had a basketball league and a softball league. You know, I started them right after I got out of the NBA and just really wanted to use it as an outreach. I was taller back then, but then I got sick. But anyway, it's been a tremendous outreach for people. And the story I'm about to tell you is you're here because of the athletic ministry. I'm sure you know that. His mom and dad, where are you at? Stand up. Your hubby's out there doing so. Oh, he's right here. Look, stand up. And Jay too. Well, he's hiding behind a thing. I can't see who it is. Anyway, you can sit down now. They came to volleyball and softball for 5 years before they ever came to this church. And you know why they're here today? And he's here today? Because of you. You loved them. You didn't judge them for not coming to church. We didn't say, well, you got to come to church or you can't play. We understood where they were. And it's a thing where you folks right here of Old Pass Baptist Church, you loved them, you took care of them, you nurtured them. When we went out to eat afterwards, you would sit with them and talk with them. And I remember the day that Darren got saved. It was a hallelujah day. Kim was already saved. And now they're leaders in this church, and they've raised their boys to love the Lord. You're just a fine guy, and I love you very much. And Jay, I love you too. And you're going to be up here in a year or two, so you better get your act together. But I just want you to come and preach the Word of God today. And this is what God does, building people's lives, finding a way to penetrate the culture to change people's lives. It's the only bottom line for any church. And I thank God for you, who will take the time to invest in people in this church to help them get where they're at today, that God can reach down through the parents who've done a great job and then put him behind this pulpit to preach the Word of God today. You come preach to us, buddy. Love you, man.
Love you, too. All right, everybody, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll go ahead and get started. All right, dear Lord, Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for everything that you've done for me and my family, and thank you for all the people in this church. And I just pray and ask that you can help get me out of the way this morning and help me speak clearly so that people can understand. And I just pray that you can use me as a vessel to get the Word of God out to the people that need it. And I just pray that if there's anything in this message that these people need, that you help them, that help them get it. And I pray for the rest of the night, I pray for the rest of the preachers, that everybody can, you know, be in the right headspace and the right heart space. And I ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. And I guess before I get started any further, there are so many people that, like Bob said, I have to thank in this church. I have been going to this church since I was 8 years old, and I'm now 23. So it's been a really long time. I've grown up in this church. I've, you know, been in the kindergarten classes. I went through all of the grades, and then now I'm in what we called big church back in back in the day. And I'm so thankful for the families and everybody that helped me and my family. I also want to thank everybody who helped me and encouraged me in putting this message together. And I'm so thankful, and I can't say enough good things about everybody. So in my message today, I'm going to get a little bit personal. And there's been a lot of changes that have been going on in my life recently. I just graduated from college this last year. I have a new job. I work at a hospital. And with my schedule, I work nights. So while all of you get to curl up in bed, I'm slaving away at the hospital. And, you know, I really like what I do. It can be tough, though. I mean, it's 24/7. There's sick people all the time, and on Christmas and Thanksgiving and stuff like that. It's a 24-hour service, including weekends, and it's just, it can be hard sometimes. I also moved out of my parents' house and now have two roommates. And if you were to ask me when I was 18 years old if I was an adult, I would say yes. But I didn't realize until I finally got out on my own that I was not an adult, because now all of my decisions that I make are my own, and I can't blame anybody but myself whenever I mess up. So that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning is, you know, throughout all of those decisions and all of those big life choices in my life, I didn't always take God into account whenever I was making decisions. And, you know, a job is important. Your education is important. It's important to know what you're talking about and stuff like that. And the thing is I took a lot of the blessings and the tools that God gave me, and I used it to build myself up. And I used it to clothe myself. And, you know, it's just one of those things where it's all a balance. And, you know, Paul was a tent maker. He needed a means to support himself. But it's all a balance. And a lot of what I was doing in my life and the choices that I made with, you know, my job and my career and my education and, you know, all of that stuff, a lot of it was for me. And it really made me take a step back. And this message is really personal to me, because I needed to figure out a way to express how I feel. And, you know, what does God have to say about all this? Getting back to the Bible basics. Stop complicating life. Stop worrying about all of these things. Just get back to what the Bible has to say. And so I asked myself a few questions. How is it that someone who is in the right church with the right Bible and surrounded by the same people can still get caught up in the things of the world? And if I have these struggles with the right tools and the right Bible and everything that I need to be successful, what does that say about the church age that we live in and the life that we're leading? Lastly, the nation of Israel also had all of the tools that they needed to be successful, but yet they still failed in what they were doing, and they still chose to turn away from God. And so what did God have to say about it, and how did he deal with them? So why don't we turn to the book of Hosea? And while some of you struggle to find the book of Hosea, I guess I'll explain it a little bit. So Hosea is one of the minor prophets. And just to set the stage, at this time in history, the nation of Israel is split up into two groups. And we have the 10 northern tribes and we have the 2 southern tribes. The 2 southern tribes are going to be referred to as Judah. And the 10 northern tribes at this point in time are going to be referred to as the nation of Israel. But specifically in this book, we get into the tribe of Ephraim. So just know that whenever God is mentioning Ephraim, he's talking about those 10 northern tribes. And there were many minor prophets that were sent to these two sides of the nation at this point in time. And Hosea just happened to be one of the people that was sent to the 10 northern tribes. And so he does something with Hosea that's a little bit different. He makes his life an object lesson for the life that Israel was leading at this time. And so he has Hosea take a wife of whoredoms named Gomer, and that was to picture the relationship that God and Israel had at this time. And it's important to understand that doctrinally, the Israelites and the nation is the tribe or is the bride of God the Father, and throughout this entire story of the Bible, it's a love story between, you know, obviously us and Christ, but then also between the nation of Israel and God the Father. And Israel betrayed God the Father, and this book is about an object lesson and the punishment that follows, but then also what happens at the end when they get restored. So let's look at some of the problems that Gomer had and Israel had, and understand that a lot of these same problems that Israel had are the same problems that we personally have and that we in the church age that we live in has. So in Hosea chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 2 through 5. It says, "The beginning of the words of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibbalim, which conceived, and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass, at that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So we're going to look at some of the fruit that Gomer bears. And the first child that she has is named Jezreel. And what Jezreel means is God disconnected or God scattered. So we can see in this passage here that Israel is not following the law of God. They are not doing the right things. They're out there living their own lives. And so at this point in time, we can see that Israel has become disconnected from God. They're not doing what's right, just like we sometimes aren't doing what's right. And we become disconnected from God. We get out of fellowship. And what that results in is the next fruit that she bears. And it says in verse 6, "And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto her, Call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away." So we can see what happens ultimately when God is disconnected from them. At this point in time, Israel is split up into two groups, and in very shortly, the Israelites are going to cease to exist as a nation, and they're going to be taken into captivity. And in chapter 2, verse 2, we see the official bill of divorcement between God and the nation of Israel, and it says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from betwixt her breasts." So we can see that at this point in time, God is finished. He's done with the nation of Israel. And we see the ultimate result of God's disconnect in verses 7 and 8. And it says, "But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by the bow, nor the sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. And God said, "Call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I am not your God." That's the ultimate decision that the nation of Israel made, was when they disconnected from God, that God said, "I am no longer your God, and you are not my people." All of the blessings that Israel had gotten up to this point, despite of their backsliding, is now gone. And Israel is completely and 100% on their own now. And at this point in time, we're about to enter those 400 silent years, and God doesn't speak to Israel. He doesn't have anything to do with them. They get taken into captivity. They get spread all across the Middle East and all across the world at this point in time, and they don't ever hear again from God until Christ shows up in the first coming. And what do? They crucify him. So those same fruit that Gomer is bearing at this point in time is a lot of the same fruit that we as the church, the Laodicean church, is bearing at this point in time. So turn with me to Revelation 3, and let's see what God has to say about the day and age that we live in. I'm going to read verse 20 right now, and it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and will sup with him, and he with me." So what does that tell us about the day and age that we live in? That God is completely disconnected from the church at this point in time. I mean, if people want to do what's right, God says that he'll still sup with them. But what does it say? "I stand at the door and knock." God's standing out the outside of this church age, knocking, wondering when we're going to let him in. But the thing is that no one can hear the knocking because we're all too busy partying up on stage, and, you know, everybody's got smoke machines now and a rock band up on stage. And here's the thing. People think that they are with God when really they have nothing to do with God. I went to a church service one time with a friend of mine I was trying to invite to church. And the reason why I went is because I wanted him to understand that, you know, if I want him to come to church, that I'm willing to go to his church. And it was one of my first experiences ever with some of these churches that are out there today. And it was a thing where you show up and, you know, everybody visits before church and stuff like that. And then you have 45 minutes of, you know, singing and praising the Lord. And all of that stuff's great. But then somebody gets up and gives a little message and is like, you know, "Jesus is your shepherd, and I lost my kid at the boardwalk one time, and that's what it's like whenever we walk away from God, and God just loves us so much, and he's just, you know, trying to find us, and, you know, God's your shepherd, and, you know, I was so happy when I found my kid, and you know what, that's what it's like whenever you get back to God." And that was the whole message. And, you know, we spend 45 minutes, you know, singing, throwing up our hands, and listening to everybody on stage, and then we hear like a 10, 15-minute message about Jesus is your shepherd. And the thing was, is it was so crazy. When I left that service, I felt so hungry for the Word of God. But the thing is that everybody else was like, "Wow, wasn't that such a great message? Didn't you get so much out of that? I just, oh my gosh, it makes my heart so full." And I'm just leaving. I'm like, when are we going to go eat? Like, that's how it felt, spiritually speaking. I felt like I was spiritually starved. But the thing is that when people are disconnected from God in that way, they don't understand what they're missing. Instead of asking questions about the Bible, they're asking how far can they dip their toes in the world before it becomes socially unacceptable as a Christian. We're worried about, you know, am I able to drink and still be a Christian? We're worried about, am I able to smoke weed and still be a Christian? We're worried about the wrong things, and that's what happens when we get disconnected from God like that. Lo Ruhama, no mercy. Well, we understand that God has mercy on his people, us as the children of God. God's never going to turn his back on us. So what does that mean? That means that there's lost people in the church today. There are people out there that claim to be Christians, go to church every single Sunday, and yet if you were to ask them, what does it mean to get saved, they can't tell you. They don't understand. And, you know, the same church that I went or that I visited, they're up there saying, you know, you accept Jesus into your heart every Sunday and, you know, just all of these things about salvation. And they use generalities like you're born again, you're saved, you're washed in the blood. But if you were to ask them, what was the process that took place in your life? What was the moment that you accepted Jesus Christ into your heart? They don't know. They can't tell you. What that tells me is that there are lost people in this church. That's who he doesn't have mercy on. And back in the day, if you were to ask people what it means to be saved, they could tell you. Now, whether they chose to be a part of God's plan or chose not to be a part of God's plan, that was the decision that they made. But there was nobody that didn't know who Jesus Christ was. And this is the day and age that we live in where there are people out there who, people in America, who don't know what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. The last thing, not my people. This is saying that we don't have an identity in Christ. I'm going to read Revelation 3, verses 14 through 17, and this is what he has to say about the day and age that we live in. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold, cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Verse 17 tells us that we truly have nothing with God in this day and age that we live in. We don't understand our identity in Christ anymore. We don't understand the purposes of the church age anymore. If you were to go and ask 99% of churches out there, say, what is the purpose of the church? They can't tell you. Just like they can't tell you what salvation is. They have no idea who they are in Christ and what their purpose is. And personally, I had lost my identity with Christ. I didn't know the plan of God for my life anymore. I didn't understand what I was doing. I was doing things for myself. But despite all of the sin and despite all of everything that I did and everything that Israel did as well, God's going to tell us how we're supposed to get back closer to Him, because He knows that we're going to mess up. He knows that we're going to, you know, go down those paths. And God gives us a way back. So turn with me back to Hosea. I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friends, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord, according to the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, for an omer of barley and an half omer of barley. So what does God tell us that we need to do first? We need to identify our problem. Understand that in verse 17 or verse 2, just like it says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, just like Gomer was bought with a price, we need to understand that we're bought with a price too. Understanding who God had, or Israel had forgotten all of the things and all of the trials and everything that the God had taken them through, just like we forget everything that Christ has done for us in our lives, including saving our souls. In other words, we need to identify the fact that the reason why we get so caught up in the world is because we forget what Christ has done for us. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. It says, and I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, and thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so I will also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. So after we identify our problem, what's the next thing that we need to do? We need to separate ourselves from the things that took us away from God in the first place. Israel's told not to play the harlot and don't give themselves over to idols. How does it make God feel whenever you give yourself over to idols and you say, well, you know, I don't worship a graven image like Israel did. I'm going to get a little personal here for a minute. Here's my idol. Here's what I care about more than God. I mean, I probably spend just as much time on my phone on average that I do at work. 8 hours a day. Think about how much I could accomplish in the Word of God and learning what Christ has for me if I had spent just as much time as I did on my phone, as I did in the Word of God, and the true riches what God had to give for me, I spend so much time thinking about my life and the way that I want it to look, you know, how much money I want to make, how do I set myself up good for retirement, what kind of car do I want to drive, you know, where do I want to live, what kind of house do I want, what do I want my house to look like, you know, what do I want my life to look like, when the fact of the matter is that all of that stuff, when eternity hits, it's all going to burn up, and none of it's going to matter. The only thing that matters is Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and the souls of men. And those are the things that are going to last for eternity. We need to separate ourselves from those worldly things. And look at verse 4. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without a teraphim. So, honestly, when I read this verse the first time, I'm thinking, you know, some of these things sound like good things. Like, you know, Israel had a king. The job of the king was to, you know, lead his people to God and be a leader. The princes, you know, the sacrifices. I mean, that's literally the basis of the law is, you know, doing the sacrifices in order to cover your sin and be acceptable to God. But when we take a look back at the history of Israel, you understand what they did with all of those things that God had given them to be successful. I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Kings chapter 10, we see that Ahab is being overthrown by Jehu, and you know, he's killing his family, he's killing everybody, and then he takes over the throne and kills all the priests, and you know, God blesses him for killing the priests of Baal, but he still ends up doing his own thing and leading Israel astray. And when you look in the history, you understand that these kings, they're killing each other left and right. They're trying to take each other and take power of the throne. We see that happen with Saul when he tried to do it with David. We see that happen with David and his son. But the thing is, yes, some of the kings were good, but when you look back in Exodus, God told them that they never needed a king in the first place. When you look at the sacrifice, I mean, the sacrifice is the basis of the law. That's what God told them to do. Why is he saying that he wants them to be without a sacrifice? I mean, when you look back in 1 Samuel, what were these priests doing? They were stealing the sacrifice. They were letting the light in the temple go out. And at the end result, what does Jesus end up doing whenever he sees what they're doing in the temple? He throws over the tables and he tells everybody to get out because they're not doing it right. Obviously, we know that the image is bad. We just talked about that. The ephod, that's something that God gave them to be successful. But when you look at it, it was used by Saul. It was used by so many people. And the last time that it was used correctly in the Bible was by David because it needed to be used by a priest. A teraphim, what the heck is a teraphim? That's not mentioned in the Bible. Just like the Sadducees and the Pharisees weren't mentioned in the Bible. It's a family idol. It's something that they used to distance themselves from God. All of these things that they're talking about in verse 4, these are the things that Israel used to pad themselves from having a personal relationship with God. They didn't know how to have a personal relationship with God. They didn't know their identity in Christ anymore. They hadn't separated themselves from the world. So instead of having a personal relationship with God, they needed to come up with the incense, the communion, all of the things that the church comes up with today and all of the rituals that we use to make ourselves look spiritual. What does God say in verse 5? It says, "And afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." So what do we need to do after we identify and separate ourselves from our problems? We need to replace them with the right things. All of these things that he talks about in verse 4, again, were things that Israel used, just like we use things in our life, to pad ourselves from having a personal relationship with God and making ourselves look spiritual. God makes it real simple. Return, seek the Lord, and fear the Lord. That's all. That's it. That's all you have to do to be successful in the Lord. You need to return away from your sin. You need to read your Bible. And the thing is, we already all know what the right things are. We know what we're supposed to be doing. God doesn't have to complicate it for us. But the thing is, yeah, it's simple, but why is it so hard to do? And it's because we are not separating ourselves. We aren't cutting the cords. We aren't burning the ships. We aren't, you know, separating ourselves from the things of the world, or from the things, we are not separating ourselves from the thing of the world. So after all the sin and after everything that Israel did, let's look at the end result of everything that Israel's done in chapter 14. This is the last chapter of the book of Hosea, and this is what God says that they're going to get for everything that they had to do. Verse 4, "And I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And I will be as the dew unto Israel, and he shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return and shall receive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and I have observed him. And I am like the green fir tree, and from me thy fruit will be found." So what's the end result of everything that they did? God says that he's going to restore them. After everything that Israel did, after everything that they had done that was against God, and after the bill of divorcement, and just everything that Israel had done to show that they were not faithful to God, God was still faithful to them. And he said that he's going to restore them. And for me, the key is in verse 8. I have heard him and I have observed him. And I understand the doctrinal significance of this passage and a lot of what goes on here, but allow me to take some liberty for a moment. For those of you that are doing what's right, hearing the word and observing God and the things that he has planned for your life, let me just say, keep doing what you're doing. One bad thought, one bad attitude is all that it takes to ruin everything that God has for you. For everybody that's on the edge, just like everybody in the Laodicean church, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're too godly for the things of the world, but you're too worldly for the things of God, and you're stuck in this limbo. Understand, don't wait until you hear him say, come up hither, and observe him at the judgment seat of Christ before it takes you to do what's right. Romans 14:12 tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. And it's a thing of, we don't have to be worried about God being faithful to us. We need to worry about our diligence and our dedication to the Lord. And the thing is God is going to be faithful to us, but whether we like it or not, we are going to be faithful to God. What do I mean by that? It's so much better for us to choose to be faithful down here when it's more or less on our terms. Don't wait until the judgment seat of Christ. Don't wait until you hear him say, come up hither, and observe him at the judgment seat before God forces your knee down and tells you that you will be faithful. And for those of you that are unsaved, it doesn't say that, you know, saved people will bow and saved people will confess. It says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Understand that your day is coming too, where you will need to give an account for everything that you've done for God, just as Christians will. And here's the thing. God was willing to forgive the sins of an entire nation and restore them back to God and love them after everything that they had done. God can forgive you too for some of the things that you've done, for everything that you've done. And Christ loved you enough to die so that you could be restored in the sight of God the Father, just as Israel was. I'm going to pray. Dear Lord, Father in heaven, thank you so much for this opportunity. Thank you for everybody in my life that's helped me get as far as I have. I just pray and ask that you bless the rest of the night and bless the preachers and everybody that's going to get up and help us all take away everything that you have for us and use it to help ourselves in the new year and be better for you. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good job. Good job.
All right, this is getting good so far. Amen. Stand with me, grab your hymnals. We're gonna sing just a little bit more. And then you, Becca. No, you're good. Grab your hymnals and turn to hymn number 272. We're just going to do two verses of this one. First verse, last verse, the solid rock.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Amen. Grab a seat.
I'll get with my mic. A couple of years ago, Caleb Miller, who is the oldest boy in the Miller family, and Caleb, stand up here. I'm going to get all of your family one at a time. And your wife, Amy, too. He's now married. Amy, you can stand up, too. He went to England and bumped into this family that is in England and told them about our church, and they began to correspond back and forth. And then Becca and her brother Adam came to camp last year for the first time, all the way over the big pond to Kansas City, and got a life-changing event in your life, didn't it? The Lord did some things with both of you. She is definitely, and her brother, our missionaries to England. And she's going to tell you some things that God has done in just a short year that she has been, not even a year yet that she's been back. God doing some tremendous things. So Becca, she wants me to stand next to her because she's nervous, so come on over here.
Hi.
Hi.
Oh, hi.
Don't do that one, I'm sorry.
Yeah, hi, Bob. I don't really like public speaking too much, so Bob said he'd stand next to me. Let me find my thing. I'm not going to speak for too long. I've been told that I have an accent, so I'm going to try and speak slowly. I don't hear it, but apparently I do. So if you haven't met me, my name's Becca. I'm from England. I live about an hour north of London, because I think that's kind of the only place most people know is in England. I was raised in a Christian home with 8 siblings, so I've got 6 brothers and 2 sisters. Of all of us, I've got 3 brothers who aren't yet saved. It's tough in England. It's really, really tough. There's just very, very few churches left, and that's kind of the main thing I'm going to talk about is, my kind of salvation story is a little bit boring. I was raised in a Christian family, so, you know, I didn't really have that whole go into the world thing and come back out, but I think the most interesting thing is obviously how Jesus saved me, but also kind of everything that's just happened since. So. I'm grateful for the 3 brothers and 2 sisters I have who have accepted Christ, and you know, are just staying faithful. You know, they really encourage me, and I don't really know how far I'd have got if I didn't have that. So, but my mom was the one who led me to Christ originally. So, she really pushed it. She was raised in quite a strict Baptist family, a Baptist church, and yeah, she just. It was really important to her to see us saved. You know, she had 9 kids, and she wanted all of us to kind of make something of ourselves for God. And I remember I must have been 7, 8, 9, and I just remember praying in the bathroom with her. It was kind of the only private space you can get in a house with 8 siblings. So we prayed in the bathroom, and I just remember kind of sitting on the floor with her, and just I just knew, you know, I'd been raised listening to the Bible stories. She was really good at teaching them to us before bedtime, and you know, she always put us in church, but yeah, I got to the point where I knew that I needed to be saved, and I was getting older, and I just knew that I needed Jesus to save me, or I was going to go to hell. And you know, she was amazing. She sat with me and she prayed with me until I felt better. And you know, I've heard preachers say, if you don't know if you're right with God, you should just stand in one spot until you know you are, and just pray and pray until you know you are. And that's what she did with me. So I'm really grateful for her, and I have to wave at her. She said to say hi. But yeah, no. So, like, I thank the Lord for her. She's a faithful lady, and she's also the one who found Old Paths about 10 years ago. So, I just remember her. I remember her coming into my room with her phone, and she was like, "Look, there's a guy, and you ask him questions on a Thursday night, and he can answer them off the top of his head," and she couldn't believe it. That was an amazing thing to us. We'd never seen that before, where people knew the Bible. You know, that wasn't a thing that we'd been taught. You know, we grew up in different churches, and you know, it's kind of more, you have to be a member of the church, you have to do this, that, and the other. But we didn't know that you know, we each have a personal responsibility to learn the Bible. You know, it's important to each and every one of us. It's not, you can't hide behind a church. You know, you need to know this stuff. It's just, you can't get through life without it. You know, I wouldn't have got through an airport without it. I wouldn't, you know. So I definitely can't get through life without it, but. And kind of since we found his Thursday night Bible studies, we just listened. We listened to every single thing you'd said, and just every sermon you'd said. And, you know, my mum has probably read every single word from your bookstore. And I remember, like, her, I don't know if this is legal, so I'm sorry if it's not, but she downloaded all your sermons, and we she put them onto CDs, and we listened to them in the car everywhere we went. And we would just listen to them all the time at home. So yeah, sorry, don't sue me. but that was how we learned. You know, that's what she did for us. She just taught us and taught us and taught us, and really hammered it into us as we grew up. But it's just something that we hadn't really heard of before. It's just learning the Bible. So God really showed Old Paths to us at the perfect time, because. So yeah, like I say, about 10 years ago we found it, and in the last 10 years, like, all the churches that we know of have become so lukewarm. You know, the church that my mum grew up in was probably one of the few strict Baptist churches left, and it was pretty strict. But even now, you know, they've just turned to modern Bibles and modern versions of the Bible, and they're just really, really lukewarm. They're not doing as they should, and we definitely had never. In all the churches that we visited, we'd never seen one like this, where there's love. You know, there's a lot of love here. And I come in, and like, people say hello to me, and they ask me how I'm doing, and they actually care how you answer. And that's just, you know, and so many people have said, you know, what have you done with the last 6 months? And I just kind of have to stop and think, because I wasn't expecting to be asked that question. People just love on you all the time, you know, and that's the only thing, that's the main thing that I stress when I go home and I'm talking to my family about you guys. I just say, they just love on you, you know, you can't get away from it. They smother you with love, and it's amazing. So kind of now in the whole of England, which obviously is where we originally got the King James Bible, the whole of England maybe has 10 King James churches left. And of those, I don't know how many are Calvinist or, you know, Lutheran and things like that, but just... There's nothing left. There really is a really spiritually dark place. And, you know, throughout my childhood, so my mum always tried to find really good churches for us to go to. It was really important to her that we were in church every Sunday, but it kind of just got to the point where we tried every single one. I mean, I have memories of being in Bible studies where I had to wear like you know, a long brown skirt and a headdress and things that, you know, really on that kind of end of the spectrum, really, really strict, and, you know, you can't speak unless you're spoken to kind of thing. And then I have memories of being in Sunday schools where me and my siblings would be sitting there kind of good as gold waiting for the Bible to come out, and it just never did, you know, and it was, they had the Nintendo and they had the games and stuff, but the Bible was never taught and salvation was never taught. So for a long time, my mom just kept us in church. She wanted us to be that good influence. She wanted us to set an example for people. And it just kind of, it got to the point though where we were so young that it kind of, in the last 3 years, she just didn't want that influencing us, you know, as we're getting older. She didn't want them rubbing off on us more than we're rubbing off on them, until we were, you know, really strong in our Bibles. So that's kind of when we decided that there's nothing in our area, you know, there's nowhere for us to go. So we just, the last 3 years, we've been doing home church. And we listen to the live streams and just try and stay as involved as we can. But, you know, praise the Lord, you know, he's really encouraged us along the way. It was really tough for a long time. It was kind of discouraging, but, you know, he's really encouraged us along the way. But kind of one thing I noticed about when Caleb came to see us, it's one thing to listen to live streams, but it's another thing to be in discipleship and be in Lifeline and be talking to people and you know, just like ministering with people. You know, live streams are good, but church is more than that. You know, church is a people. It's not a place. It's a people that, you know, we really wanted to be part of. So I've kind of thrown myself into it and I'm loving it. Discipleship, Lifeline, just doing as much as I can from where I am. But yeah, it can get lonely. And so, praise the Lord, July was the first time that me and Adam have been able to come out, and we went back and, you know, it kind of melted my heart because my little brother said that he could see we changed, and I was just like, okay, cool, because we just got our zeal back, you know, we'd lost a lot more than I realized we'd lost, you know, from just not having fellowship around us, and it wasn't until I was here and I was in it that I was like, oh, yeah, wow, like, I'm not used to talking to 100 people in one day, you know, I was like, okay, yeah, this is, you know, just a lot that we realized we didn't have anymore. So yeah, when me and Adam went home, we were on fire, you know, we were just talking to everybody we knew about Jesus and just ministering to people as much as we could. And, you know, praise the Lord, I've had some really good opportunities with people. I had the kind of the blessing of reuniting with an old saved friend of mine who I hadn't spoken to in 6 years because we live far apart and, you know, we just hadn't really kept in touch. So you know, she's the only saved friend that I have. She, you know, it's just me and her. Hi, Anya. Yeah, she, like, so praise the Lord, you know, he just never leaves us alone. He never leaves us lonely. And, you know, even, like, it was cool when Logan Miller was talking about Caleb and how he waited 45 years for his inheritance. You know, we waited 3 and kind of now I feel like it's really here. You know, I've got a church finally to be part of. And, you know, I've got, God's reunited me with saved friends, saved families. He's given me opportunities to just witness to people and minister to people. And, you know, it's not been without its discouragement, but God always blesses you much more than Satan will discourage you. You know, it outweighs it 10 to 1. So definitely, like, it's just been a real blessing to be able to be part of a church. And just, you know, I would never have imagined I'd be able to stand up here and talk for more than 30 seconds. So that's really cool. That, you know, Bob pushes people. You know, he really knows how to train people up and push people. And, you know, it just goes to show what God can do when you're faithful. You know, I don't want to, you know, I wouldn't blow our own trumpet or anything, but, you know, my family's just tried to be faithful in the little things, and God's finally given us a really big thing. So, yeah, I'm just really grateful for that. And I thought I'll just end with a Bible verse because that's really why we're all here. It's for the Bible verses. But Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So just keep going. You know, you guys are doing such an amazing thing here. And I'll stop before I cry. But, you know, you guys are just doing such an amazing job, and it's touching so many people. It you know, it's not going unnoticed. It's you guys are doing a really good thing here. And just don't faint, you know. You'll keep reaping if you faint not. So that's what I have.
See, Logan got here because of an athletic program. She got here because of a Bible study 21 years ago. When we were doing that back then, God, down through the future, saw exactly where we were going to be today. That's the amazing thing about the Lord. Well, our last preacher this morning, J. Frank Norris, has risen from the dead. Jaden, come on up here, wherever you're at. Oh, here he comes. Now, he's another Miller. You've met all of them but one yet, and we'll get to that one tonight. But I'm saving her for last. And one of the things I thank you guys for, who have, and gals who have worked with all these people. You know, another thing I learned, not only the defining what a church was, but I was drilled into my head, you know, not just what to believe about the Bible, but to know why you believe what you believe. And I think that's a thing that goes with all of the folks here in the church, and certainly with Jaden, and who's preaching today and tonight. And that's because of you again. I can't state it enough, you women and you men who have invested your life in these young people, taken them in, been there for them, and you'll hear more stories about it tonight as everybody, you know, you made the difference in their life. And that's why, you know, the Lord has blessed us to the point that we have men like this and women throughout our church, and keeps bringing them in. And I just want to thank you for all that you've done. Now, what makes them special to me? Everybody's special in their own unique way. When he was in high school, this is a private joke, when he's in high school, they had all of the kids that wanted to replicate somebody in history that they wanted to be like, and they had people come by and they would illustrate that person. Thomas Edison, you know, Barack Obama, well, maybe not Barack Obama, but it, all the different people out there that, you know who he chose? J. Frank Norris. J. Frank Norris, and he didn't even know this at the time, but J. Frank Norris and his church there in Dallas, we are the great grandchild of that, a grandchild of that church. We're in his line, in his lineage. My home church, Canton Baptist Temple, Dr. Harold Henniger was one of his boys. That church started out of his church, and this church started out of that church. And I've always appreciated you taking that stand that you were J. Frank Norris. So I want to hear a little J. Frank Norris preaching this morning, because I know the difference, okay? Can you do that?
I'll see what I can
do. I love
do.
You, buddy. I know you will.
Thank you. Well, thank you all for being here today. I'm really looking forward to giving you what God has put on my heart. Let me start out with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for this time that we all get to spend in your word, and just listening to what you've put on so many people's hearts today. Just pray that we can all walk away from this better because of it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you've been here the past couple weeks of Sundays, you'll know that Bob has given a little something about David's mighty men of valor, and that's what I'm going to be talking about a little bit today, is about David's mighty men of valor. And you might think that I got the inspiration from Bob, but actually, I've been a fan of David's Mighty Men of Valor since day one, since I first heard about guys like Benaiah, the lion and lion-like men slayer, day one being when Danny preached about it a couple years ago in a camp. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the bean defender, he's my homie, big fan of him. But in all seriousness, go ahead and turn over to 1 Chronicles 12:32. A little bit of context. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 is talking about, these are all the stories about David's mighty men of valor. That's when you see the great things that some of these men did. Chapter 12, talking about the David's mighty men in each of these tribes specifically. And something that sticks out to me is in verse 32, says, and of the children of Issachar which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. It says the children of Issachar had understanding of the times. That's something that was important to David. That's something that's important to God. And it's something that will mean something to you as a Christian if you really want to do what's right and if you really want to do something in this day and age. To understand the times, something that's important is you have to know what your job is in these times. What is your job as a Christian? I know it's obvious you should learn the Bible, talk about the book, try to witness to others, get others saved. But things have changed throughout history, and there's a lot of details and minutiae that's a lot different than what it used to be. For example, the times that we're living in today, the Bible says, and books like Ruth, says that we're gleaning of the field. We're not in the time of plentiful harvest anymore. You hear the story, 200 years ago, people had a lot better understanding of the Word of God and what it meant and the power of the Word of God. Unsaved people had better understanding of the Bible than most saved people do today. Bob's told the story about Benjamin Franklin writing a draft of the Constitution, and they sent it back, and they said, there's not enough references to God. And those are unsaved men. If you read what they believed and what they talked about, those are unsaved men. And they said there weren't enough references to God in the Constitution, and that the nation would mean nothing if it wasn't built on God. That's what it was like 200 years ago. If you struck up a conversation with people about the Bible, everyone had a little bit more of a concept than just the average people today. I know that can be confusing, might not seem right, because we've all progressed so far in technology and everything, and knowledge and everything like that. But in terms of knowledge of the Word of God, we have without a doubt regressed. We've gone backwards. People have taken away the power and the work that God can do in your life. We're in the time of gleaning. We're gleaning the field. Your approach to people might have to change accordingly. You might have to meet them where they're at. You might have to be very intentional about whatever opportunities that the Lord gives you, because those opportunities might be few and far between. So just take advantage of what you have. Take advantage of what the Lord gives you and redeem the time. Even though even though the results might change in this day and age, even though you might have to work twice as hard for half the results that people 50 years ago would get. If you ever listen to Ruckman's sermons, it's pretty common. He's always talking about the great revivals and all the great things that they were doing back in that day. And it can be a little bit discouraging, if I'm being honest. You hear about the great things that the Lord was doing, and Ruckman's talking about how upset he got about he went 3 Sundays and nobody got saved. And like, man, 3 Sundays and nobody got saved? Like, why is that such a big deal? I mean, obviously, I know it's awesome to have it happening, but 3 Sundays, that's not a long time. And just that day and age, so many people had, just a better understanding and were closer with the things that God was doing. You might have to work harder and you might get less results, but that doesn't mean that you yourself are doing anything wrong. If you think about that verse that says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Noah was a righteous man. That's God's words, not mine. You find him in the Hall of Faith. You find him in that passage in Ezekiel when he's talking about how if Noah, Daniel, and Job were alive today, only they would be spared based on the state of the nation of Israel at the time. I don't know, it's not important. The important thing is Noah was a righteous man, and he had 120 years to preach the Word of God and to perfect his preaching. I mean, you see how good Bob gets after, 20, 30 years of preaching? You see how good guys like Mike Veach and Johnny Romero are after only a couple years of preaching and being diligent and working on and perfecting. the craft of preaching. And yet, after 120 years, Noah only saved his family. He only brought his family on the ark with him, and not for lack of trying. If Noah could only do, could only save his own family in 120 years of preaching, I guarantee you one thing, you will face disappointment, you will face frustration if you try to live godly in Christ Jesus. Still though, your job in these times, it's simple. Just be faithful, be diligent, learning about the word, preaching the word, giving it out to people, and taking whatever opportunities that the Lord gives you. Your adversary in these times is described in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The sister passage for that, if you want to study it on your own, is found in Romans 1. But we're going to be going over what you're going to have to face in these times. Understanding the times, it's important to know your job. It's important to know what you're up against. Second Timothy chapter 3, if you read verse 1, says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Okay, the context, Second Timothy, it's written to the church, it's written to pastors specifically. It's important for Christians, it's important for pastors to know what this is talking about. It's going to be what you're up against as Christians. And man, if it isn't true, if we go through some of these things. In the last days, like it says in this verse, it's talking about the days approaching the rapture. That's the days that we're in today. This is written specifically to you, for you, for your edification. And these are your enemies, or you know what you're going to have to deal with if you want to do what's right for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it describes the world. But the worst enemy, something that's going to be more devastating to you as a Christian, is other Christians that aren't doing what's right. And this describes a little bit of what you'll be up against. Verse 2 says, For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. Just a side note, I always find it interesting how unthankful is in this list of things. You read all these horrible things like blasphemy and boasters, covetous, lovers of your own selves, and yet unthankful is up there. Like, why is that there? We just had Christmas, and I'm sure for parents, one of the most devastating, one of the worst things that they could experience on Christmas is if they worked really hard to get a gift for somebody, you know, maybe picked up extra shifts, worked overtime, something like that to try to pay for a gift. And if the kid is unthankful, ungrateful for, you know, what the effort that it took, what's the point in the first place? It's the same thing with God. If God is answering your prayers, working in your life, and you're unthankful, what's the point? Like there's no reason that he should continue to do what he's doing in your life if you're not even thankful for it. That's just a side note, but thankfulness is a lot more important than I give it credit for anyway. Anyway, we see all these horrible things that Christians are going to be up against, and what's the answer? What are you going to have to do as a Christian? If you want to do what's right, how do you beat this? How do you get around it? Solution, what did Jesus do when he was tried by the devil? Thus saith the scriptures. Thus saith the scriptures. Just always going back to the book. Verse 3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Says despisers of those that are good. You'll be despised by the world if you try to, and Christians that aren't doing what's right, if you try to do what's right. Because they'll see the difference in your life, at least they ought to, and they'll realize that there's something different about you. That's what should happen. You should be living separate from the world. You should be living in a way that others can see what a life of Jesus Christ is all about. Verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And the thing that I notice when I read these couple verses is that lovers shows up, you know, shows up three times. Shows up once in verse 2, twice in verse 4. And lovers and love and all that stuff, it's something that is really common today, especially in Christianity. You hear all sorts of really horrible phrases like God hates the sin, not the sinner. That's a lie. That is not found in the Bible. That is not scriptural. That is not the way that it is. Because both the sinner is going to have to burn in hell for living a life without Jesus Christ. And God hates that. And there's no way around it. You hear things like, don't force your religion on other people. And of course, I know you have to be cautious. You have to, be smart and whatever opportunities the Holy Spirit gives you, be smart, be active, be forward thinking about it. But just that idea of don't force your religion on other people and respect everyone's opinion, all those things, they sound fine. They don't sound like a bad thing, but it's probably sent more people to hell than drugs and alcohol and partying could ever hope to. What's the solution? Back to the book. Thus saith the scriptures. That's always going to be your answer. Anything you're up against, thus saith the scriptures. Verse 5, this is really, really accurate for what we see today. It says, having a form of godliness, but not denying the power thereof, from such turn away. I see it so many times, that the Bible, it has no power today, at least in most people's minds. They think it's a collection of historical documents. They think that maybe, at one point in time, maybe the originals were inspired, but what we have today, what you have in your hands, they don't think it can do anything. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. There's power in the book. It can change you. It can save you. It can do something for you. they take away the power in the Word of God, and they take away the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is what you're up against, understanding the times. What's the answer? Thus saith the Scriptures. If you skip to verse 12, it says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is your litmus test for you as a Christian. If you're living godly in Jesus Christ, this is what it says the result is. And that's not a warning. That's not a bad thing. If you think that's a bad thing, all that needs to happen is just change your perspective on it. It's a promise. It's actually a good thing. If you think about Acts 5:41, it says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were rejoicing to suffer shame for his name. If you think that suffering persecution because of your living for Christ Jesus, it's a bad thing, all you need to do, again, just change your perspective. If you see what they said, they were rejoicing because you're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. If you read this whole chapter, you'll see exactly what I'm telling you right here, is that Paul is giving Timothy a warning and giving us a warning in this day and age about what you're going to face, what you're going to face as a Christian, what you're going to face if you try to do what's right. And what does Paul say is the answer? Again, like I've been saying, if you read these last couple of verses of the chapter, especially verse 14, it says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. All right, it's just always going back to the scriptures. If you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll have to suffer for it, but the answer, again, just rely on the book. Rely on the book. You know, I've always liked the military. I've always liked Bob's perspective on on things, especially difference between like, or similarities, I guess, between a physical and a spiritual soldier, the physical and spiritual warfare that we're in today. It's always been really interesting to me. You know, like Bob was going through these past couple weeks, things like loyalty, determination, courage, and honor. Those are all going to be very important for both physical soldiers, but they're also really important for spiritual soldiers. If you, that's what makes a good soldier in this warfare that we're in today. But there is a difference between a physical and a spiritual soldier, in my opinion. It's that if you think about like the top of the elite of the elite, the Navy SEALs, something like that. If you think about what they have to do to become Navy SEALs, BUDS training, it's a weed out process is what it is. I mean, sure, the guys who get through it, they're definitely hardened by the experience. They're made better soldiers because of it. But if you don't got it, you don't got it. And that's the difference between physical and spiritual soldiers, is that if you don't have it physically, whether it's circumstances, genetics, you know, something like that, or you just don't have it mentally, and no shame in that, because I don't think anyone here today would have it. But that's the difference between physical and spiritual soldiers, is that spiritually, the Bible will take you as far as you will let it. Nothing will limit you. You know, circumstances, friends, family, even like a disability, something like that. I heard a Ruckman message the other day when he was talking about Romans 8:28, and he said he gave some good examples of some guys that had horrible disabilities, and yet even through that, they were able to overcome the circumstances and really become a soldier for God. He had one where he was talking to a blind guy, and I think Ruckman was kind of going through something at the time, feeling bad for himself, and then this blind guy just, you know, he's talking to him. I think they were doing some street preaching, and just kind of out of the blue, he was like, you know, I'm glad that the Lord never healed me of that, of being blind. And then he said, really? Why is that? I mean, there's plenty of cool stuff to see on this earth. I mean, you have cool, like, sunsets and nature and everything like that. Like, you're missing out on all that. And he said his response was, because when I finally do get to open my eyes, the first thing that I'll get to see is the face of the one who loved me enough to save me. That's a good perspective, and that shows you someone who's overcoming the circumstances. There's no limit to what the Bible can do for you. You're drinking from a fire hydrant when you're getting the Word of God. It can be a little overwhelming, to be honest, but if you just take your time and you know, rely on people who have been through it and know what they're doing, that's how you get it. You can take the Bible as far as you want, or rather, better way to say it, is the Bible can take you as far as you let it. Again, there's a cost for each level of spiritual growth. It might cost you time, might cost you money, might cost you friends, maybe career ambitions, something like that. But the reward of bringing honor and glory to the one, again, who loved you enough to save you, should be all the reward that you need. If that's not enough, you're also going to get spiritual rewards out of it too. As the rapture approaches, again, AJ did a great message about a couple years ago, about we're 75 years into overtime. Israel became a nation in 1948, and since then the Lord has just been waiting and waiting for the rapture, and we're ready for it to come any second now. But you've never been guaranteed of tomorrow. You're not guaranteed that you'll even make it home tonight. I hate to say it. Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. The time to live for God is now. If you're going to make the decision to live godly in Christ Jesus, this is the day and age that we live in. This is what it means to understand the times. The rapture is approaching, and you need to get ready for it. You need to start living godly in Christ Jesus. I think everyone has, or some people, you know, I'm probably guilty of this too, is that we kind of have the idea that we can that we can beat the system. Maybe that you can put it off until the last possible second, and then you'll start living godly, and then you'll have all those, you'll do what's right, and you won't even have to face the consequences, because then you'll get raptured out of it, and you'll just time it perfectly, and it'll work out great. I mean, that'd be great if that's how it worked, but I mean, if you think about something like if you're in serious debt, and it's due a year from now, you're not going to wait until the last possible second. I mean, you ought to be able to be forward thinking and to do what you need to be doing from day one. This is the situation that you're in right now. It's never going to be easier to do what you should have done today to do it tomorrow. The longer you wait, the more difficult it will get. AJ also told me about a book about people who, before we had modern medicines like morphine and all those painkillers to kind of drug people out of their minds in their last seconds of life, he was telling me about just about those people's last moments when it's in their right mind and they know exactly what's going on. And he said that even some of those people who are being witnessed to and they're on their deathbeds, even some of those people will put off salvation because they still want to enjoy the pleasures, short pleasures of sin for whatever couple seconds until they can put it off until the last possible second on their deathbed, and then they want to get saved. That's not a game that you want to play. We honestly are kind of playing the same game with other people's souls. If you aren't willing to live godly in Christ Jesus right now. 2 Corinthians 6:2, part of that verse says, "Behold, now is the time of salvation." That's all I have.
Well, that'll close out our service this morning. Hey, these guys all got done about the same time I do. That's pretty good. But, hey, you don't want to miss tonight. We got some more guys, and, you know...